Good morning. My name is Cheryl Stoddard. I'm connected through a small group, and I help out with the cafe. This morning, I'm going to read John 2, 1 through 11. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him.
Thanks, Cheryl. When we kicked off our series in the Gospel of John a couple weeks ago, we saw right from the very beginning who this whole story is about. John tells us in the first words that he uses that this is the story of God, the God of the Old Testament, who is making belief in him possible, creating a people for himself by becoming flesh, by becoming a human. That is, this story is about God, the God who is Jesus. And with the same amount of subtlety, John tells us right from the very first of Jesus' works what everything that he sets out to do is for, what it is that Jesus is seeking to accomplish. Every work that Jesus does is going towards the same direction. And he tells us that with the first of these miracles. Now, John does not call this a miracle. Instead, he has a particular word that he uses for these works of Jesus. He says it is a sign. Look again at the last verse that was just read for us in verse 11. It says, "This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." This story of Jesus at this wedding, of turning water into wine, is a tricky passage to understand. What is it written for? What is its purpose? And that's hard for us because we're not first century Jewish people, so there's parts of the understanding that we just don't have. It's hard because when things are difficult, that leads to speculation, and people definitely speculate a lot in this passage or have arguments over things that are in the passage, but not necessarily what the passage is about. Or just the fact, it's a weird story. I mean, Jesus shows up at a wedding and makes about 1,000 wine bottles show up, and that's strange. Why is that here? But whatever we land on with it, however we understand this passage, John tells us what it's for. It's a sign. It is pointing to something. It is showing us that Jesus is the one that he says he is. It is showing us that Jesus is doing this work, not as a magic trick, not because he just wanted the party to keep going on, but he's doing this work to show something of himself. And that's picked up on by the disciples. They believed in him. They didn't think it was cool. They didn't think this was fun. This is going to be a fun story to tell. Jesus doing this has meaning and significance that tells us who he is and what he's doing. All throughout the Gospel of John, he uses these works of Jesus, these miracles that he calls signs, because they point to something about himself. But if we read through the Gospel of John and we don't get that, if we miss that these signs are doing something, well, John, again, with all the subtlety that he has, gets to the end of his gospel and essentially grabs us by the face, shakes at us, and screams at us what these signs are for. This is how John just about ends his gospel in chapter 20. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs, these works, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in these books. But these signs, the ones that are in the Gospel of John, are there so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. See, John writes the water turning into wine as a sign so that you would see this happen and believe in Jesus and have life in his name, to see that it's pointing to something about himself, to the work that he's about to do. See, whatever we do with this passage, when all of its confusion and people arguing from agendas or speculation, whatever it is that we do with this passage, it must go to that point. This is showing us something about Jesus, the work that he's doing, and what he seeks to accomplish. See, we want to be good readers of the Bible. And when we get to a passage like this that's hard, when we miss some of the background of it, we want to ask questions of the passage for understanding, to know what is it actually saying. And when we ask questions, we want to go and seek out those answers. And if there's not a clear answer, we always want to read what's more difficult by what is more clear. If we can't come to a clear answer as to why is this here? Why is this written? What is this talking about? Then we want to be gentle and humble in the chance, you know, the off chance that we might just be wrong. But I think there's some questions that we can ask about this passage that we do get some understanding of. And all of it helps us to get to the purpose of the passage. Jesus turns water into wine at a wedding to show who he is, to show the purpose of all the works that he is doing. When we ask questions of the passage, I think there's three in particular that help us to get to what that purpose is. And the first one is, what's up with Jesus' response to his mother? They're at this wedding, and Mary notices that they've run out of wine. And so she goes to her son, her oldest son, and says, they're out of wine. And Jesus' response sounds weird. It sounds strange to us. But there's a few pieces that are expected, or at least assumed, that we would have in the background. I mean, think about the way that you and I would talk. We might use slang or jargon or idioms, or at least we just have a baseline of understanding. You and I grew up in basically similar cultures, broadly speaking. You and I have basically the same city and surrounding area that we live in. And so when I talk to you, I have a baseline of understanding that I assume you have as well. When John writes this gospel, it is for the world. It is for us. Even though we are so far removed from what it was written, we are impacted by it. It guides us and instructs us. But we might not have all of that baseline of understanding that he had. So when he talks about a wedding, we might have a different picture of what a wedding looks like. So weddings, for example, were different in this culture. They were a week, sometimes 2 week long celebrations. And the way that it would happen is the actual ceremony itself would be the groom would leave his family home, walk, people didn't really leave their home too much, so it was probably marrying someone from the same town, would walk to the home of his betrothed, would have the ceremony in her house, then would walk back to his family home with his new wife, and there at this home, they would have a week or 2 week long celebration. They would invite the whole community, they would invite friends and family, and it would be this massive celebration over the wedding. But just like weddings nowadays, someone has to pay for that. And this is a 2 week long party in some places. But since the bride was leaving her family to join in the family of her now groom, since this was taking place at the groom's family house, this was something that the groom's family would pay for. And just like that, it looks like Ben Downey and Caleb Mitchell are tuning me out, probably just running through their head of, how can I convince my future son-in-law's family to be, you know, more biblical in the understanding of how weddings are paid for? But while the groom's family would pay for this wedding, to have the resources for this wedding start to run out, that was a problem. And we might say, why is that a problem? They're having a party for 2 weeks. Things need to run out at some point. But again, we're missing the culture that this was taking place in. The Jewish culture is this honor-shame society. It's really group-oriented. You would see something similar in Eastern countries today and some other places as well. So when someone does something wrong, that's not just their embarrassment. When someone doesn't meet cultural expectations, that's not just the shame that they need to go through as an individual. This is going to impact their whole family. The whole group is going to feel the shame through a shameful moment. And then you add to that, hospitality is valued almost above anything else. If you have people over, you invite people over, the expectation is you meet all of their needs for the entire time. And so for them to run out of wine is not, oh man, it's a bummer. We're gonna have to cut this party short. Maybe people are gonna have to hit the bar on the way home if they didn't get their fill. No, this is gonna bring problems for their whole family. This isn't a fun story that they'll tell. Man, remember our wedding day, Uncle Timmy drank all the wine? No, this is a big problem for them. When they fail to show hospitality to the people that they invited, they are gonna run into problems either immediately, they might take back the gifts. That is something that would be expected. Or the parents of the bride might call off the wedding if hospitality is not extended. They would have seen this as a massive affront. Or even just if the wedding does go forward, they're gonna be shunned by the community who felt like they were shunned on this wedding day. See, this isn't just that they ran out of supplies, which we might say, yeah, that's a bummer. This is as if you and I go to a wedding and we go to congratulate the bride and groom and they spit in our face. They're probably not getting a Christmas card that year, let alone help, friendly conversations. I mean, in that act, it is saying this relationship does not exist anymore. So for wine to run out at a wedding, this is gonna bring problems for the bride and groom, but also all of the groom's family. Because the people who would have been keeping an eye on the supplies, I will say this is the one bit of slight speculation, but I think it's justified. But even if Mary is not part of this group, I think it still helps us to see the concern. But the people who would have been keeping an eye on supplies were the servants who were serving them. The master of the feast, we'll meet him in a little bit. He's kind of almost like a wedding planner who's making sure all of the ceremony and reception go off without any problems. And then one other group, the relatives of the groom, who have a vested interest in making sure that the supplies don't run out, making sure that they don't face shame, making sure that things don't go badly for their family. So when we know that, I think that helps us to get to Mary's tone a little bit more. When she comes up to Jesus saying they've run out of wine, this isn't stating a fact. This isn't, hey, a cool tidbit, this party's about to wrap up. No, there'd be fear. There'd be panic. And that's why she goes to Jesus, her oldest son, seeking help in this situation. Which makes Jesus' response all the more shocking in verse 4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, I know we're supposed to become more and more like Jesus, that to be a disciple of his is that we begin to live and look like Jesus does. But maybe this is one place that we don't try this out at home. If our mom says to us, the trash cans are full, the response is never supposed to be, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" If you do that, don't involve me into it. Don't involve Jesus. You deserve everything that's coming to you. And it's not as though I can go back to the culture and soften the language here as well. It's not, oh yeah, like sons would call their moms woman all the time. No, that never happened. Now, it might not be as harsh as it sounds to us. It was something that brothers would call their sisters or husbands, their wives. But outside of the Gospel of John, we never read of anyone using this word to refer to their mom. There's a distancing aspect to it. There's a showing of separation, of saying, this struggle that you're experiencing, this problem that you're going through, that's not mine. There's a distance that's put between them. And that's highlighted all the more with the rest of Jesus' response. He says, "My hour has not yet come." Now, in the Gospel of John, Jesus always talks about his hour. He brings it up over and over and over again. And it's always about one thing, the cross. It's always talking about when Jesus goes to die his death so that we might have life in his name. So from the very first miracle that he does, his mind is already on the cross. From the very first act, the first sign that he does, he is already foreseeing where it is that he's going, and he's going to the cross. See, when Jesus brings this up here, he's trying to associate right from the very beginning what it is that he's about to do. And we might say, okay, so why does that stop him from helping out at this wedding? It doesn't. He never says that he won't help. He never says that he won't participate in it. And Mary understands that to be true. She doesn't feel dismissed or pushed to the side. She goes to the servants right after this and says, "Listen to him. Whatever he tells you to do, do it." She understands And Jesus was not saying no. Instead, what Jesus is trying to do is associate the work that he is doing here with his greater work. What he is saying is, I've come for something bigger even than this. This is a disaster for the family, but I've come for a bigger disaster. This is so much difficulty that people are going to need to work through, but I've come for something even bigger than this. I've come for the removal of all that we might lack, not just the lack of wine, for all that would bring shame, not just the shame of this time, for all that would bring sorrow and suffering, not just this moment at this wedding. I've come to remove all of it. That's what my hour is for. That's what I'm focused on. But even though Jesus' mind is on the cross, that doesn't stop him from participating in the smaller, even though it doesn't feel smaller, disasters of the day. And he shows that in doing this work. But as Jesus does this work to remove the shame from this wedding, he does so to point even then to this larger work that he's gonna do. Which gets to the second question that we could ask of this passage. What's up with the jars? There's a lot of details that are given about them, that there's six of them, how big they are. We see this in verse 6. It says, now there are six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So John tells us that these jars that were there at this wedding were part of the Jewish rites of purification, these cleansing laws that they had, that before ever eating, Jewish people would wash their hands. And this is more than just a practice to get dirt off or anything like that. It is more than just an external washing of their hands. No, much like my hygiene levels in middle school, this cleansing is largely symbolic. It's there following the Old Testament laws of the time to show there was a sign that every time the Jews were to eat, it's this remembrance of their need to constantly be cleansed from their sin. When they would go to eat a meal, they would wash their hands as a reminder that they need God's work constantly in their life, as a reminder of the gap between them and their God, as a reminder of their flawed, sinful lives and the perfection of their God. Every time they washed their hands, it was this reminder that they were not close to their God because of their failures. And Jesus uses those jars to turn water into wine. Which gets to that third question. What's up with the wine? Why does Jesus turn it into wine? Is it just addressing the situation? Well, there's a lot of detail that's given to the jars here. And I think that is important. What is important in this story and why this is a sign, why the disciples believed, not just because he did a work to save a wedding, but there's something going on in this act. And we can only understand that if we see what it is that Jesus turned into wine and that he turned it into wine. That's significant. He's doing something when he does that. He is showing something when he turns it into wine. He's taking these jars from this Old Testament background and turning that into wine. Something that we can get only when we don't have a missing piece of background information. But this time it's not cultural background. It's that Christians are largely less familiar with their Old Testament than Jews would have been at the time. We could say Christians are less familiar with their Bible as a whole, but for our purposes right here, we're just talking about the Old Testament. Because if you look at how wine is mentioned all throughout the Old Testament, that's supposed to be floating around in our head when Jesus does this work. Wine is all over the Old Testament and almost always with one bit of significance. Take, for example, the passage in Amos chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. Basically, the abundance of wine is massive. The mountains shall drip sweet wine and the hills shall flow with it. And I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. See, God says there's a work that I'm going to be doing, and the sign for it, the symbol of it is wine, is the produce of vineyards. But look at that other detail that's given to us. This is abundance, so much so that the hills are dripping with wine. That's how much there is. Wine, lots of it, is a sign that God is doing a new work. Go on to Isaiah chapter 25. It says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people is important, not just Jewish people, all people, that God is doing something for everybody, a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all people, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on this day. Remember, this is everybody, not just Jewish people are saying this. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord that we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. See, this work that God promises to do, the sign of it is wine and the highest quality of wine. Even Revelation picks up on some of this language, death being no more, the tears being wiped away. This final work of God to save all people is symbolized by wine. See, wine is the sign that the new covenant is here. God promises that he would do this work for his people, that no more would there be separation between him and people, but he would join with them. No more would there need to be this constant cleansiness, but he would give us a new, clean heart. No more would there be this gap between us and him, but he would come to make this new covenant, this new promise that would last forever. And the sign that it was here, the sign that God was doing that work, was wine in abundance of high quality. Do we get the point that I'm trying to make on this? That all over the Old Testament, wine is used as a sign for the Old Covenant. I mean, I could keep showing work. We can go through more passages to show you. All through the Old Testament, wine is used as this symbol. Floating around in the background of Jewish people's head would be, wine means the new covenant is here. Do we get that? Do we need to go through more passages? It would save us a lot of time if we don't. All right, I think we're on the same page. Roger, we could skip the next slide. All right, keep going. Keep going. All right, go. Keep going. Keep going. Keep going. All right, cool. That's where I got tired of making slides that I knew was just going to be used for a bit. But do you see what Jesus is doing? He's using this language that's talked about from the Old Testament that he gave in the Old Testament. So when he shows up on the scene doing his first miracle, it's not some messageless thing that he's doing. He's not just saving this wedding from the shame of it, but he is intentionally going to these six stone jars. I mean, think of what he could have made it rain wine if he wanted to, but he went to these six stone jars that are used for these rites of purification, these symbols of the old covenant, and he uses that in a way that it's no longer good for that purpose. You can't wash your hands with this anymore. You can't be a faithful Jewish person from these jars anymore, but he turns it instead into a symbol of celebration, the symbol of the work that God promised he would doing. He takes this sign of the old covenant and replaces it with the sign of the new covenant. When Jesus shows up, he makes wine in abundance. We're told that. We're told exactly how much wine is made here. That's not just for show, but to show us this is a lot of wine, like was told it would be. And then we're also told that this is the highest quality of wine. The master of feasts tastes it, and he's shocked by it. He's the one person who knows what all the resources for the wedding are. He's the one person who's not drunk enough to have his senses dulled at this point, and he notices that this is the best wine that we've had all celebration. We're told that for a reason, because it's well-aged, fine wine. Jesus, in his first miracle, announces what it is that he is doing. He is bringing the new covenant. Gone are the old ways, welcome in the new. Gone is the overpowerment of sin. Gone is the need to be cleansed and cleansed again, Jesus says, because I am here. Because that's what the sign is for. When we read this passage, all of it is about the cross. All of it is showing the work that Jesus will do. He tells us in the very beginning, this is what he's here for. And we're clued in on that with the passage, with Jesus talking about his hour at the wedding, with Jesus showing what is on his mind. Because it's such a weird statement that he makes to his mother. They've run out of wine. Woman, today is not the day I die. That's a weird statement to make. But Jesus wants us to associate the work that he is doing at this wedding with the greater work that he will do. Jesus wants to associate from the very first miracle that he does, the entire purpose why he has come. We are shown the cross is on his mind, and that helps to make sense of this passage. Quick little side note, we said that woman is never used of a son to a mother outside of the Gospel of John, and that's true from the best we could tell, but it's not the only place where woman is used of a son to a mother in the Gospel of John. It's also said on the cross. When Jesus is dying, when he is doing this work that he promised, he sees his mother there, and he sees one of his disciples. And while he's doing this work that all people need, the removal of all that stains, all that brings shame, all that breaks us, his mind goes to his mother's well-being. He says, woman, your son, he's the one who's going to take care of you with me dying. Son, behold your mother. Treat her like you would your own mother. When Jesus goes to the cross to take care of this greater work, what his mind has always been on, that does not mean he's not concerned with those overpowering moments that we go through, with those smaller pains that we struggle through. I think that's something that we could take away from the story. Jesus says his mind is on the cross. He is coming to do this greater work that we all need, that we can't do ourselves. If we are trying to make ourselves right with God, we'd be cleansing our hands. We'd be cleansing more than that every single day to make things right between us and the God we so desperately need. But Jesus comes to this world to say, I'm doing that. I'm taking all of that. I will give you a clean heart that you cannot damage or minimize. That he is doing this work that we cannot do. He has come for something bigger. And it may not feel like it when we are overwhelmed by the moment, but we have a greater need than whatever we might experience in this life. There is a danger in missing the disaster Jesus came to remove and to fixate on the immediate, to lose what we truly need. This is why we need a Jesus who from the beginning is fixated on the cross, who navigates through life knowing exactly where it's going. Because if he deviates, if he goes astray, that will never bring us what we truly need. Jesus' mind is always on the cross because there disaster is truly removed. But that does not mean he is unmoved by our problems, unmoved by our pains, unmoved by our sorrows. Even though he's come to address this bigger thing, he is a Jesus that loves so much that he cares about all that we experience. You need a Jesus who came to die so that you could have life in his name. But he's also a Jesus who is concerned about your marriage. When we ask about decisions that are coming up or a health scare, it's not as though, oh, we don't want to bother Jesus. This has nothing to do with him. It absolutely does. The Jesus who is singular-minded in why he has come has ultimately done so out of his great love for you. Do you see how much Jesus loves you? Makes me wonder what it would have been like for this groom at the wedding. From what we could tell in the story, he's mostly unaware of what's going on around him. I know, typical groom. But the whole situation of wine running out, that doesn't seem to be brought to his attention. Or the miracle that Jesus has done. The only people that were told to have seen that were the servant. And then he has the master of the feast come up to him and tell him, man, you're crazy. You bring the best wine out second or at the very end? This is so strange. And just imagine him going, yeah, totally. What wine is this? He's completely unaware of the pending shame and the work that Jesus did to save him from that. John writes this story so that you and I don't experience that same thing. We're told from the very beginning of this disaster that's looming over every single person. However you read this story, whatever your situation in life, John wants you to know from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry that disaster over every single person is what Jesus has come to address. That Jesus delivers, ensures victory over from his very first act of his ministry. Jesus came to restore every single person in a way that's bigger than our individual needs while still caring about those individual needs. That is how much he loves you. makes me think of another meal that Jesus was with his disciples with. They were eating together. They had this wine that was there. And he made this interesting claim to them in Matthew 26, verse 29. He says, "I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of this vine." Just to really spell it out for you, that means wine. "Until that day, I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." See, when Jesus is on this, is at this meal with his disciples, he says, a day is coming where new wine is coming. That the stuff here, that's not going to satisfy. I need the abundance. I need the well-aged wine. That is coming. It's greater than anything you've experienced, coming in abundance. And that day, that hour, well, it's here. This meal that Jesus was with his disciples with is something that we have a chance to celebrate on the first Sunday of every month when we take communion. It goes back to this meal where Jesus was being very clear in what it was that he was trying to do. That he was at the table with his disciples and he took the bread that was there and he broke it and said, "This is my body that's given for you." Saying that as he goes to the cross, it's not an accident. That's not against his will, but he is willingly laying down his life to remove this disaster that lingers over every person, to remove the threat of death and shame and guilt by embracing that, taking that himself on the cross. And he took the cup that was there, the wine, which has all that meaning behind it, and says, "This is the new covenant. This is the promise. This is how you know this is true. It's not something that you have to repeat every single day. It's not hand washing where you have to try to make sure that you're good enough. It's not something that you can ever earn up to or live to, nor do you need to, because the basis for this promise, how you know the new covenant is kept, well, it's all by me. It's my faithfulness that ensures that you are part of this. This is the new covenant by my blood shed for you." When we take communion, we have a chance to look at that incredible work that Jesus has done, the saving work that removes from what we all truly need removed from us. In a moment, I will pray for us, and then we'll have a chance to pause and reflect, to think anew as to what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, or to think for the first time as to what Jesus has done for you. Never an accident. Never something that was forced away from him. From his very first act of ministry, he knew he was going to the cross. He knew he was going to save you. We'll have a chance to reflect on that. And we also want to confess of those places that we still go astray. We want to acknowledge, Jesus, it's not based on my faithfulness, but there are certainly places where I lack that faithfulness. But I can come to you freely and confess those things to you. And we want to do that before taking communion. So I'll pray for us. We'll have that chance to pause and reflect. And then whenever you're ready after that, I invite you to go to one of the three stations that we have. We have two in the front, one in the back, where you could take of those elements. You could start with the cracker representing the bread, Jesus' body given for you. And then we have the juice that's there representing the cup that Jesus took, the new covenant by his blood. After you've had a chance to go through taking communion together, either as an individual, as a family, as people around you, I invite you to head back to your seat. Once everyone's had a chance, we'll close out with one more song of worship. But I'll pray for us. We'll have a chance to pause and reflect. Then we can take of communion together before we celebrate the work that Jesus has done through song again. Let me pray for us, though. Father, we are grateful, or at least I could say I am so grateful for John's lack of subtlety, who tells us exactly what the story is about, who tells us exactly who the story is about, who tells us exactly what your work is about from the very first pages of this work. This is the story of you, God, who has come to be near to us as a human, doing this work that we cannot possibly do ourselves so that we could have life in your name. As we take communion, let us see anew what it is that you've done for us. What it is that was on your mind every day that you were here on this earth. What it is that you have done to show your great love for your people. It's to you and you alone we pray.